read some verses from that. If you'd like a Bible, please raise your hand and Anne will bring them to you. How's that? Mary had a little lamb. I've always wanted to do that. Well, I figure if you've got to beat them, you might as well join them, eh? Every year, don't we moan about Christmas stuff too early in the shops, too early on the TV. But this year, look at this. I've been singing carols for the last 4 weeks or so with the Spar Opera Group in preparation for the concert this Friday. Have you got your tickets? Would you like a ticket for the Spar Opera Group? I've got some with me if you'd like to get into the mood of Christmas next Friday. And I just thought, you know, it's a shame, isn't it, in some ways, to leave it till the last minute, because for all your determination to not celebrate Christmas until the day itself, actually when it comes, it goes, doesn't it, so quickly. And there is something nice about that anticipation of celebrating Christmas. So, in honour of that, I started eating mince pies this week. I know for a fact the first Christmas cards will plop onto our mat. If not tomorrow, then Tuesday, because we've got friends. You've had some already. Yeah, okay. We've got some friends who send them on the 1st of December, and they're there for us. The crib goes up at the hospital this week in preparation for Christmas. And I don't know whether you've seen the things around town, but there are 100 cribs around town. Somewhere provided by different churches and different people and stuff like that, and shops and what have you, so keep your eyes open for them. It's good to get into the mood. That's what Advent's all about. The Advent wreath here this morning. And Advent calendar for the kids, anyone? Yeah, see, all that. You know, you're lucky here, actually, being in Warwick, you're quite lucky, because it's a nice place. I grew up in a really rough part of Liverpool. And when you bought an Advent calendar there, half the windows are boarded up. They weren't really, I'm joking. So I thought as well as all that then, we'd have an Advent series. And the teaching planning team, with great aforethought, I thought, decided to do this Advent series. And I tell you why we've got these readings from the Old Testament. We've looked at the nine readings and carols, nine lessons and carols that some church in Cambridge, Oxford, I don't know, London somewhere does. Anybody know? Cambridge? King's College, Cambridge. You'd know that, wouldn't you, Jane? Of course, yeah. And of the nine lessons, the first three are from the Old Testament, at least the first three. And they paved the way, really, for thinking about Christmas right from the beginning of Scripture. And so what we're going to do today is look at the first of them, which is Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 to 19. And what we're going to do first is set the background, and then we'll read the passage. Then we'll see why it's a prelude to Christmas. And then we'll sing a carol before we go. How's that? So the background to these verses in chapter 3, as you know, I'm sure, is that God has created everything. And everything, he says, is good, if not very good. He's created Adam, and he set Adam to work in the garden, and also to name all the animals. So from aardvark through to zebra, Adam's had the joy of naming all the animals. There's probably one after zebra, isn't there? Well, you can think about that while I'm preaching, if you want. But we see, don't we, in those first couple of chapters, that this great relationship that there is with God, this great relationship that there is with the earth and with creation and all the animals and all the plants and so on. But there's one thing that's not good. And in chapter 2, verse 18, God says it's not good for Adam to be alone, for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So from the man, God created woman. From Adam, God created Madam, as somebody once said very famously. Took her as his wife. And here's another great relationship. They're one flesh. And of course, Adam's delighted because he's got no mother-in-law, which is very helpful, isn't it? And at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." I understand this word that naked literally means naked, but it also carries this sense of innocence. There's an innocence with each other, and there's an innocence before God. This truly is paradise. The only no-no, as far as Adam and his wife are concerned, are there are two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says to them, don't eat of the fruit of these trees, or surely you will die. So there is some limitation. There are some boundaries within which Adam and Eve, she's not called Eve yet, but Adam and his wife, are set. Beginning of chapter 3, then enter the serpent, who's more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And it could be that the identity of this serpent is unmasked. If you read Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, you'll see there the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And you can read this in a couple of ways. Probably the way most of us would read this is that this is the devil here, Satan, the ancient accuser, beginning his work of leading the world astray. And he begins his assault on Adam and his wife by questioning the word of God. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Which of course God didn't say, did he? He said you don't eat from the two trees, tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he questions the word of God, but actually he twists the word of God. The woman, to her credit, corrects him, verses 2-3. We may eat from the trees, fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die. Now she's distorting God's word, because God didn't say you can't touch the tree. Pedantic maybe, but nevertheless, the distortion of God's word has begun. And the serpent, of course, leads her on. And leads her on to perhaps to the greatest of temptations. In verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. To be like God. And of course the woman fell for it, took the fruit and ate it. And in verse 6 we read that she gave some to her husband, who was with her. Not miles away doing something else in the garden and she's there on her own. He was with her as this was happening. And he ate it. And verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So let's pick up the story at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And we'll finish the chapter, I think. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So here's a situation then from that which God had described as good to a situation which John Milton in his epic poem describes as paradise lost. And we'll see how, I think, this morning. First thing is that the relationship between God and humans is ruptured. I think it's safe to assume in paradise, in the way they were, the Lord God walked and talked with them in the garden. That was the way it was meant to be, to walk and talk with God as naturally as walking and talking with each other. But then came this simple act of disobedience, the eating of this fruit. And now their eyes are opened. Now they realize that they are naked. In other words, they've lost their innocence. They're guilty of sinning against God. They know good and they know evil. And because they've perpetrated this evil, because they've disobeyed God, they become afraid of God. Do you remember when we unfolded the vision last year? And we spoke of this verse as one of the saddest verses in the Bible, this verse, verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Isn't that sad? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid. God's saying, where are you? And Adam's answer in verse 10 gives the consequences of their actions. I was afraid because I was naked. And God's response in verse 11 leaves no doubt as to the cause of the problem. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The relationship between God and humans has been ruptured. But that's not all. The relationship with each other is splintered, verses 12 and 13. Actually, Adam's words here in these verses confirm the rupture with God first, don't they? He says, the woman you put here with me. He's blaming God. You put this woman here. The fault's yours, God. If you hadn't put her here with me. Anyway, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So first Adam says, it's your fault. And then Adam says, it was her fault. And with this, the relationship between men and women, between human beings, splinters. He has no thought to defend the woman, no thought to take her side, to stand together with her. After all, let's face it, as we said in chapter 2, verse 6, he was with her when she was tempted. He was tempted too. He could have said no. So the relationship between Adam and the woman is splintered here. But one of the consequences that followed seals the deal. And in verse 16, when God says to the woman, verse towards the end of the verse, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Rather than that natural attraction, that mutual enjoyment in their togetherness, that innocence that there was when they were naked together, now her desire would be for her husband, and that wouldn't always be a pure thing. This will trouble the relationship from now on. And rather than that complementarity that they were created to enjoy, the woman was created as a suitable helper for Adam, to make him complete, if you like. Both were created in the image of God. Now the husband will rule over the woman. The relationship as it was meant to be has become splintered. So the husband blames the woman, the woman blames the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, as the old joke goes. But we'll come to that in a minute. Because there's another element of lost paradise to consider in these verses. Because the relationship with the self is punctured. In chapter 2 and verse 25, it's quite clear, isn't it? The man and his wife are both naked, and they felt no shame. Before this act of disobedience, there was innocence, there was a wholeness about them and about their relationship. But since the act of disobedience, some new words have been introduced into the story. There's fear now, afraid to meet with God. There's shame now, because they realise that they are naked. There's blame now as they point the finger away from themselves to others to explain what's happened. You see, this bubble of innocence has well and truly been punctured. And there's ingredients here now for distrust, for jealousy, for tensions, for enmity. That word is there in the passage, isn't it? All of which will be seen in relationship with the man and the woman. But actually all of which begins here. In the heart and in the mind. And you know, all the angst and all the anxiety and all the worry and all the doubt and all the things you'll pay a fortune in counselling for in the future are all seeded here. The relationship with the self is punctured. And fourthly, the relationship with creation is fractured. And here there's a myriad of fault lines running off. It's as if chapter 2 is a beautiful mirror which reflects perfectly the way God intended life to be. But sin introduces a crack, like a rifle shot, if you like, which hits the surface of this mirror. And from that crack run fracture lines. So the whole surface of the mirror now is fragmented. And each fragment, if you take each fragment, reflects something of the original glory. But the big picture is just no longer visible. It's distorted, it's ugly, it's fractured. And the consequences start with God's word to the serpent. In verse 14. Again, you can read this at two levels. It's possible to read this with the serpent as just a creature. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You think of a snake. They scurry along, don't they? Often in the dusty conditions or in the soil. They're always on the soil. They crawl on their belly. And there is enmity between human race and snakes, isn't there? And the way to crush, to kill a snake, if you get close enough without it biting and striking your heel, is to crush its head. You know, that you can read that simply as God speaking to this creature. But if we see this serpent as Satan, the ancient deceiver. It makes sense too, because from this point, Satan is destined to skulk around from now on. There would be enmity between his world and our world, between Eve's offspring, or his offspring, and Eve's. Here's the first fracture. There's enmity between parts of God's creation. The second fracture is to the woman in verse 16. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Sorry, girls, but you brought it on yourselves. What should have been a joy and a blessing, let's face it, what still is a joy and a blessing, is now accompanied with pain. And let's not forget the desire for the husband and his rule over his wife. These are fractures. It's not meant to be this way. And the next fracture is to Adam. And in verse 17, God leaves him in no doubt as to the cause of the troubles. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife. You see, men, this is the cause of the troubles, listening to your wives. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The whole joy of tending the garden, the blessing that God has given Adam in Eden, becomes a curse. The ground is cursed. And that means painful toil. And that means thorns and thistles. And that means sweat on your brow. You know, we've got an allotment. I say we. Jan has got an allotment. And it is nice to eat your own potatoes and carrots and beans and things like that and fruit. But these verses describe exactly what it's like every time you go to the allotment. Thorns and thistles, painful toil, sweat of your brow. The relationship with creation is fractured. And look what else occurs here as well in verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death has entered the world. It's true that Adam and Eve, as he names her in this next verse, because she'd become the mother of all mothers, will live to a grand old age, and then some. But the process of dying has now begun. Poor old Adam and Eve, eh? But it's not just them, is it? Because all in them suffer the same fate. And the New Testament is quite clear. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. But you see, in that passage in Romans, Paul is speaking in the light of Christ and his death and resurrection. And verse 19 goes on to say, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, it's Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the disobedience of the one man, that's Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. In Christ, all things are restored. The blessing had become a curse, but Christ redeems us from the curse. The fellowship with each other had become enmity, but Christ reconciles us to God and to each other through his death on the cross. Life had become death, but in Christ, death is defeated. In Adam, paradise was lost. But what did Christ say to the thief on the cross as he turned to Christ for help? Today, you will be with me in paradise. See, this passage prepares us for Christmas because it tells us of the rupture and the fracture and the splinter that takes place at that first act of disobedience. But it looks forward to the time when Christ came to restore and to reconcile man to God. This passage prepares us for Christmas. The coming of what? A baby? Yeah. The Son of God? Yes. A teacher? Yes. A healer? Yes. A miracle worker? Yes. But our greatest need was salvation. And so God sent a Saviour. Christ the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that the story of Christmas actually takes in the whole sweep of history. Right there from the beginning of creation, when mankind rebelled against you and disobeyed your words to them, when that blessing became a curse. And yet, Lord, to look forward to the time of Christ, when the curse is lifted because he came, became a curse for us and took the consequences of our sin away, that we might be reconciled to God, reconciled to each other, reconciled to creation, restored to paradise. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.